Thank you, and we are grateful for another day of grace in which we can proclaim the wonderful gospel of the grace of God. Most of you know that we've just begun studying together the truth of God's grace, God's message for today, as we find it in Paul's letter to young pastor Titus, who was serving God in the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. Now, if you have a Bible or a New Testament, I do wish you'd take it in your hands and turn with me to Paul's letter to Titus toward the end of the New Testament. And turn with me to the first chapter and verses 4 and 5. I'll read them. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Now it's interesting that here Paul calls Titus, as he had called Timothy, mine own son. The word technon in the Greek really means born one. As a Scottish woman might say, he's my own bairn, my own born one. Now this indicates, of course, that Titus, like Timothy, had been born again through Paul's ministry, his preaching of the gospel, and that therefore these two men were particularly dear to the apostle's heart. But it's interesting, too, that Paul calls Timothy my own son in the faith, while here in his introduction to Titus he calls him my own son after the common faith. What's the difference? Well, you see, Titus was a Gentile while Paul was a Jew, but now both were one through the preaching, or through the revelation and the proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God. So they were one in a common faith. All the way from Abraham to Christ, God had one chosen race. And anyone of the Gentiles who wanted to accept or wanted to find acceptance with God had to come through that chosen race, the Hebrew race. When our Lord was on earth, you'll remember, he went to, quote, none but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he sent his apostles to them alone and specifically forbade them to go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were excluded. Read it in Matthew 10, 5 and 6, and Matthew 15, 24. The Gentiles were excluded at Pentecost, too, when some say the joint body, the church of this age, began. They're wrong. In Acts 2, it is made clear no less than 4 times that Peter's message was addressed to the people of Israel alone. But then the Lord Jesus, from his exile from earth, but his glory in heaven, saved the chief of sinners and showed him what had been accomplished at the cross of Calvary, sending him forth as the apostle of the grace of God to usher in what Ephesians 3:2 calls the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, it is this apostle who wrote by divine inspiration to Gentile believers, let me read it to you now, in Ephesians 2:11 and 18. Wherefore remember, and we Gentiles do well to remember this, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, remember that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, says Paul, in Christ Jesus, ye who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh, that is, by his death, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And he did this that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity, not made the enmity, having slain the enmity thereby. There Christ died for all of our sins, and because of that holds nothing against us. Oh, that's a wonderful passage indeed. It says, and he came and preached peace to you Gentiles which were afar off, and to those who were nigh. For through him we now both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. This is written by Paul, this other apostle. It is he, Paul, who writes in Romans 3:29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And this is but the conclusion of a great argument on this subject. And in Romans 10:12-13, oh, listen to this, you who are not sure of salvation, this is a wonderful passage. Romans 10:12-13. For there is no difference, he says, between the Jew and the Gentile. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a glorious message. So Jewish and Gentile believers of God's message are now one in Christ. This is why Paul, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, could write to Titus, a Gentile of the Gentiles, as his own son after the common faith. This Hebrew had won a Gentile to Christ, and together they had been made one. But this statement in Titus 1:4 leads us to ask this question. Titus, like Timothy, was a faithful co-worker with Paul. He had known Paul had known Titus longer than he had known Timothy, for he took Titus with him to the great Jerusalem council before he had even taken Timothy with him as a co-worker. We find in Galatians 2 that in this Acts 15 council, Titus had been taken along. Well, then, why is it that we don't read of Titus even once in the record of the book of Acts? Beloved, there can be only one answer to this question. It's a dispensational one. Acts is not, as some have taught, the story of the birth and growth of the church of this age, the story of the birth of the church at Pentecost, as they say. Oh, no. It is rather the record of the temporary setting aside of God's chosen race because they had rejected the king and the kingdom. It is a record of their setting aside so that grace might now be sent to all without distinction. Get this clearly in your mind and you will be well on the way to understanding God's dealings with men today. What he's doing today in forming the church, the body of Christ, is not based on the covenant promises. It is based on his grace. It was not prophesied. It was a mystery hid in God's heart of love until he revealed it to Paul, the chief of sinners, saved by grace. But now let's go on with verse 5 of Titus 1. Titus 1, verse 5 says to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, and so on, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Now, there's only one record in the Bible of Paul's having been on the island of Crete, and this is in Acts 27, where the apostle, a prisoner on his way to Rome, stopped with the passengers and crew of a large grain ship at the harbor of Fair Haven. But there's no evidence that Titus was with him at this time, so it may be that it was at a later date that Paul left Titus at Crete. If not, if this is the time when Paul left Titus there, then we find ourselves involved in a passage in Acts which is most significant to the church today. You should read the 27th chapter of the book of Acts and find how here at Fair Haven they were waiting for the right kind of weather, and before long the south wind blew softly and they knew it was the wrong time of the year to travel, to venture across the Mediterranean Sea, but this soft breeze was so gentle, and so they said, let's go on. And Paul warned them, don't you do it, don't do it. But they did it anyway. And it says, not long after, a tempestuous wind arose, called Euroclydon, a dangerous yearly gale that blew. And here it started just as they were out to sea. And finally, after many days of abstinence, everybody afraid, the heathen pleading with their gods to save them, Paul stood up. And he said, oh, you should have listened to me. But he showed how all those who were sailing with him were safe, and for his sake, God was going to keep them, and he did. He rescued, delivered them from death in that terrible storm. Now, we have a message on this entitled, We Should Have Listened, for this is a picture of what the church at large has done, and how the church is now on a storm-tossed sea because they did not listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. If you'd like to get this, why not write us right after this broadcast, write to Bible Time, Chicago, Illinois, 60635. I'll say that again. That's the simple address, Bible Time, Chicago, Illinois, 60635. That's all you need. The announcer will give it to you again at the close of the broadcast in case you still didn't get it. But write us right after this broadcast for the free message entitled, We Should Have Listened. And we'll be happy to send it to you immediately, postage paid and without any strings attached. So don't forget to do that. But whatever the case, whether this was that trip or not in the life of Paul, Paul had left Titus at Crete to correct some problems among the churches that had sprung up on the island. This phrase, set in order, clearly means to correct confusion. We find the very same phrase used in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34, where the apostle, after giving instructions regarding irregularities, terrible irregularities of the Corinthian church, says, now do this and that, and the rest will I set in order when I come. Evidently, the confusion in the churches at Crete resulted from a lack, or largely from a lack of organization and duly appointed leadership in these churches. For Paul writes, set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordained elders in every city. And then he goes on throughout the epistle to prescribe the kind of leadership and the kind of organization they should have in these local churches. Now, I realize that some sincere Christians are against organization in the church. You should not be. Such people say, let the Holy Spirit lead. But from my personal experience in such churches, such assemblies, I have too often had the feeling that it was not the Holy Spirit, but men, sometimes the more forward and talkative men, who did the leading. Also, I have found that in spite of themselves, such churches were organized, only poorly organized. They couldn't just say, well, let the Holy Spirit lead. Maybe somebody would take the collection and see what you want to do with it. Of course not. Now, it's true that the true church, the body of Christ, cannot be organized by men. This is a living organization, or organism, I should say. Let me repeat that. It is not an organization. It is a living organism with Christ as its living head. It is a body, a spiritual body. But the local church is a visible replica of the truth, and therefore should be organized with some appropriate overseer as its head. This is only so of the local church, remember, for nowhere do we read in the Scriptures anything about a group of churches being the church. Never. Never are the churches in the aggregate called the body of Christ, the church which is his body. No, this is the living church of true believers. The churches individually are always designated so. The churches of Macedonia, the churches of Galatia, they're not organized into one denomination and called the Church of Galatia or the Church of Macedonia. Oh, no. Each local church is independent and autonomous, and each local church is a figure or a replica of the true church, which is his body. Sometimes very poor ones, to be sure. Now, some have assumed from verse 5 here that the appointment of elders, elsewhere called bishops or overseers, was entirely arbitrary. That Titus was meant simply to go among the churches and tell them who their pastors and overseers were to be. They think this is what Paul meant when he said ordain elders in every city. I do not believe this for a moment. It is true that Titus was Paul's personal representative, and that the words of his letter to Titus here were Titus' formal credentials to act in Paul's behalf and to set in order the things that were wanting. It is also true that the word ordain here, ordain elders in every city, is a strong one. But there is too much evidence that Paul condemned arbitrary actions on the part of his co-workers to believe that he could have commanded it here. Even in the Pentecostal program, when the 12 apostles were filled with the Spirit, they didn't act arbitrarily in such matters. Just before Pentecost, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. This is the apostles and disciples, the congregation. And he reminded them that a man must be chosen to fill Judas' place. But they, the multitude of the disciples, selected two, probably the only two eligible. And they prayed, and they left, all together. They left the final choice in the hands of the Lord by choosing lots. Later, when the apostles needed deacons, the 12 called the multitude together, we read in the 6th chapter of Acts. And they explained the problem and said, look ye out, 7 men of honest report, and so on. Again, when the Holy Spirit indicated that Paul and Barnabas should go out to the Gentiles, no man acted arbitrarily. It says, they, the church there, acted, and they laid hands on Paul and Barnabas, and they sent them away. So it was the work of God and also the work of the congregation. Again, in Acts 14:23, we read that Paul and Barnabas ordained elders in every city. That's Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. But here the word ordain is a very different word in the original. It means to stretch forth the hand. Now, this could mean to point at someone to appoint him, but it can just as well mean to raise the hand to vote, and I sincerely believe it means the latter. But in any case, the very instructions which Paul gives to Timothy and Titus about the qualifications of elders and overseers proves that they were not to ordain men arbitrarily from their own whim or ideas. For one thing, these overseers had to be men of good report, men whom the large majority respected and looked up to. They had to have the confidence and support of the people in general, or their ministry would have been a failure to begin with. Timothy and Titus were not so naive as to overlook this, and I am sure they would avoid acting arbitrarily. This is why we read in 2 Corinthians 8:19 that Titus himself was not appointed by bishops to go with the great offering to be sent to Jerusalem. No, it says in 2 Corinthians 8:19, he was chosen by the churches to travel to Jerusalem with Paul with this large donation for the poor at Jerusalem. In Acts 15, we find perhaps the best example of this desire to conduct the affairs of God's church in an orderly manner. Here we find no less than 4 meetings held in connection with Paul's visit to Jerusalem to defend Gentile freedom from Moses' law. First, Paul says in Galatians 2 that he was carefully to go privately to those of reputation, to the leaders of Jerusalem, and have an informal talk with them. Next, they arranged a large public welcome for Paul and Barnabas by the church at Jerusalem, the whole congregation. Then the apostles and elders alone met to consider the Gentile problem formally. And finally, after they had come to a decision, they presented their thinking to the whole church, and they agreed, and the matter was concluded. Had Paul acted arbitrarily, rather than first talking to the leaders and taking them into his confidence, he would doubtless have run in vain, as he says in Galatians 2:2. And had the apostles and elders of Jerusalem acted arbitrarily, the result could only have been division and confusion, for Acts 15:5 tells us distinctly that there were some there that felt very strongly that the Gentiles should be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And so we learn our first grace lesson in the epistle to Titus about order in the local church. Titus is, now I'm quoting, he is to set in order the things that are wanting and to ordain elders in every city, Paul says, as I had appointed, really, as I had instructed thee. And so the apostle repeats some of these instructions as he proceeds with his letter to Titus. The pastors, the overseers of the church are, or should be, men of God, as overseers of the church, but not dictators, as Peter says, not lording it over God's heritage. Well, the time is gone, but how good it is to know that those of every race and status in life can now be united in a common faith, as we saw in verse 4. Faith in the one mediator between God and man. Faith that his death at Calvary is gloriously all-sufficient to reconcile us to God and make us acceptable in him. Faith that God now sees us not in our poor selves, but in Christ, that we have been made acceptable in the Beloved One, to the praise of the glory of his grace.